This evening, I want to call your attention to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. We're going to take a break for a little bit from our series in John chapter 17 and turn our attention to a study of the New Testament office of deacon or steward. We're doing this because we're about a month away from electing stewards. And I want what we do as a congregation to be guided by the Word of God, to be guided by Scripture. So I intend to preach tonight and at least one other Sunday evening on the functions and the qualifications for the office of steward. I suppose we should probably get right out of the way the terminology that we're using when it comes to stewards. Our church congregation has chosen to refer to this office as the office of steward, while most of the Protestant churches out there and the King James Version of the New Testament calls this office the office of deacon. And I want us to understand that we're using the word steward as a synonym for the word deacon. So when you think of stewards, if it helps you to think of deacons because of any previous context that you've had, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about the authorized version's term deacon in 1 Timothy chapter 3 or in Philippians chapter 1 and other places where the office is talked about. There's a historical reason for that. In our congregation, it's very unique to our congregation, but there is a reason for it. You're aware that for 60 years, our congregation was governed by the Book of Discipline for the Evangelical Methodist Church. And Methodism has its roots in Anglicanism in the Church of England, all the way back with the Wesleys and Whitfield. And in Anglicanism, with their hierarchical form of government, episcopal form of government, with bishops and such and so forth, the word deacon in that system is reserved for men on trial for ordination. So every Anglican priest was at one time a deacon. Every Anglican bishop was at one time a priest, was at one time a deacon. They called them probationers sometimes, or deacons. So Methodism, coming out of Anglicanism, reserved the word deacon for men on trial for ordination. Men that were licensed to preach, but not yet called to pastoral ministry in a congregation. A probationer, you might call them. So in that system, they needed another term for the men who attended to the physical needs of the ministry. And so they couldn't be called deacons because deacons was a word reserved for probationers for ordination. And so they designated those men as stewards, for stewards. And since our church has called these men stewards for the entire life of this congregation, when we became independent and we wrote our own book of church order that we adopted last year around this time, we chose to keep the historic nomenclature, the historic word for this office, because it's what we've always called these men. But I do want to assure you that we are very self-consciously congregational in our government now, not episcopal like it was in Methodism. And we do see that there are two New Testament offices, and only two. There is the office of elder, sometimes called overseer, bishop, pastor. That's all one office, the office of pastor or elder. And then there's the office of deacon, or what we're calling stewards. And the two words are synonymous, deacon and steward. And in fact, if you think about it, steward is a better word. The word deacon is just a transliteration of a Greek word. The word deacon is not even an English word, it's a Greek word. Diakonos is the Greek word. And so all the word deacon communicates is a letter-for-letter substitution of a Greek word. The word steward well communicates the function of this office, that they are servants, that they are stewarding, that they are serving the congregation. And so it really is an appropriate term for the office. But when we talk about stewards, we're talking about the New Testament office of deacon. And this evening I want to give attention to the first stewards in the book of Acts in chapter 6. And I want to make some very specific application from this passage to our current context as we look to nominate and elect men for this office over the next month or so. And so our theme is the first stewards, and we see them here in the first seven verses of Acts 6. Let's give our attention now to the reading of this passage of Scripture. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, "It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Amen. Now, at the outset, you might be aware that there is some debate as to whether the men that are spoken of here in Acts 6 are technically performing the office of deacon or steward. They're not called deacons, they're not called stewards in this passage. However, the verb diakoneo, based on diakonos, the verb to deacon is in this passage. What word do you think it is? As you skim back down through there, it's in verse 2. What verb in verse 2 is the verb form of the noun translated deacon in our New Testament? It's the last two words, serve tables. That's the word deacon, the verb form of the word deacon. So these men, without a doubt, whether they were officially deacons or not, in the 1 Timothy 3 sense of the word, they were performing the function of servants to this congregation, stewards that were called to serve. The first thing I want us to notice in this passage is the context that necessitated the choosing of these seven men to serve. The situation is described in verse number 1. There was a certain threat, and that's kind of my heading here for this first point, a threat. A threat that the deacons, that the stewards were chosen to mitigate. What is the threat? Well, it has several layers to it. The most immediate layer is that there were vulnerable people in the church that were being neglected in the daily ministration. You see that there, the last phrase of verse number 1. Apparently, the infant church had many needy widows in their membership. And in those days, there was, of course, the absence of that social safety net that we have in our culture and society. And apparently, the church was faithfully providing for widows so that they could survive. That was the only way they were going to survive in a society like that. And they were faithfully providing for some widows, but there were some widows that were falling through the cracks. They were neglected. And it says in verse number 1 that it was the Grecian widows that were neglected. Grecian and Hebrew, those two terms represent two categories of Jews in the first century. The Hebrews were those that lived in Palestine, and they spoke Aramaic, and they steadfastly resisted Greek culture. They would not be Hellenized. They were going to maintain their identity. The Grecians would be those of the dispersion. They were scattered abroad through the situations of the last 500 years, according to the Jewish state, that had been taken captive by the Babylonians, and then was under the thumb of the Persians, and now Rome. And they've been scattered abroad, and they speak Greek, and they would be more accommodating to Greek culture and to Hellenization. This Jerusalem church would have been predominantly Hebrew. It's in Palestine, after all. The Grecians would have been the minority. And the Grecian widows were being neglected. But they weren't being neglected maliciously. It wasn't out of some sort of prejudice that they were being neglected. It was more or less accidentally that they were being neglected. Maybe it was because of that primary language barrier, Aramaic and Greek. Who knows? These Grecian widows needed help. And so there's the first threat. That's just the outer layer. There were vulnerable people in the congregation who were falling through the cracks. That was the first threat. But you peel back that layer and you get a deeper threat. Because verse number 1 tells us there was a murmuring about this. The Grecians were offended that their widows were neglected. They may have attributed it to some sort of favoritism. Others may have just blamed the apostles and their mismanagement or poor organizational skills. The overlooking of the Grecian widows posed a real threat of complaint and murmuring and discontent within the congregation. It could have split the church into a Hebrew church and a Grecian church. That's the second threat, a threat of murmuring. But there's a third layer here that you pull back. Yes, some needy people were being neglected. And yes, there was the potential for murmuring and discontent in the body. But the greatest threat was the threat to the ministry of the word. And really, you only really see this clearly if you take a step back in Acts and you see with kind of a bird's eye view what's going on in these opening chapters of Acts. You know that Acts begins with the Lord Jesus promising his followers power to be witnesses when they receive the Holy Spirit. And sure enough, a week later, the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost with great power, and there is this influx, 3,000 souls converted. And there was this joyful, united church that was experiencing regular growth as the Lord added such as should be saved. There was this expansion and success of the ministry of the word. So it's no surprise that Satan would begin to work to undermine the ministry of the word. And so the next several chapters of Acts you can categorize as threats to the ministry of the word. What's the initial threat, chapters 3 and 4? The initial threat is persecution. The apostles, after they heal the lame man at the beautiful gate of the temple, are hauled in before the authorities. They spend a night in prison. And Peter boldly speaks up for the truth before those authorities. So there's the threat of persecution. The second threat in chapter 5 was the Ananias and Sapphira thing. And so that threat would not be persecution, but would be corruption from within. There was this threat from outside of the authorities persecuting the church, and now there's a threat from the inside of Ananias and Sapphira. It's as if Satan had searched his Bible for a strategy to confront the power of the word and had remembered, oh yeah, Achan. And one man on the inside can hinder the progress of the entire multitude. And so he works on Ananias and Sapphira. Now, those first two threats to the ministry of the word are pretty predictable. Persecution and internal corruption. This third threat we wouldn't have predicted, though. It's a threat found here in chapter 6. It's the threat of distracting from the ministry of the word. And this threat of distracting, not persecuting it, not corrupting it, but just distracting it, it's a twofold, it's a two-pronged threat. Discontent and murmuring would distract the ministry of the word and make people less likely to receive the ministry of the word with helpfulness. But on top of that, the apostles getting caught up in resolving the issue would also distract from the ministry of the word. And so there's the threat of distraction. But here in chapter 6, the apostles, led by the Spirit, recognized that threat. They recognized that something had to be done to maintain the joy and the unity of the body. And they also recognized how important it was that they continue to give themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word and not get distracted from their primary purpose. So they delegated the widow ministry to seven men who would have the oversight of serving those ladies. So stewards, then, have two primary purposes. They are here to support the ministry of the word by, first of all, seeing to it that the joy and the unity of the congregation is maintained. And they also support the ministry of the word by undertaking tasks that free up the elders for prayer and the ministry of the word. That's what stewards do. They're to be guardians of the joy and the peace and the contentment of the body. If a congregation is discontent, it is the fault of the stewards. If a congregation has no joy, it's the fault of the stewards. The stewards are the ones that resolve problems that arise in the natural life of the church, so that the church is protected from murmuring and discontent. And that gets very practical, as you know. It comes right down to the temperature in the sanctuary, or whether or not people get greeted as they enter into the building, or the consistency of the sound system, or the performance of the live stream, or the functioning of the nursery. Doors that get left unlocked, or doors that left locked, or lights that aren't turned on, or a thermostat that's not set properly, or a sound amplifier not properly working, or not having staff for the Sunday school or nursery, or prayer requests not getting communicated. All of this could contribute to discontent and disunity in a congregation. And the stewards are here to mitigate against that threat, to protect the joy of the congregation by serving the congregation. And they free up elders so that they don't have to think about those things, so that it can become a given. And the pastor does not have to worry about whether the nursery is going to be staffed, or whether the offering is going to get collected, or whether the technology will work. And all of this, you see, mitigates the threat of distraction and allows the pastor, the elders, to give their strength to the preaching and ministry of the word. And that, I believe, is a helpful paradigm for us as we think about the role of stewards. The ministry of the word is under constant threat. It can be killed by discontent in a congregation. It can be killed by distracted pastors who are not able to give their strength to the ministry of the word. So the stewards are there as guardians to protect the joy of the congregation, to protect the time of the elders. So we currently have 12 stewards. Hopefully in 2 months we'll have upwards of 15 or so. Think of these men as standing guard over the ministry of the word. They protect from the threat of distraction. They attend to the needs of the congregation so there's not a rising tide of discontent. They keep their finger on the pulse of the church family, looking for signs of diminished joy or increased complaining. And then they step in and they solve problems so that the elders don't have to be distracted by them. And their service guards the church from distraction. There's a threat that the stewards are coming in to guard against. Let's talk secondly about the term steward or deacon. Because what exactly are they called to do? And here it's helpful just to specifically think about the term from which the word deacon comes, the diakoneo or diakonos. What is this word mean? And I already pointed out that the end of verse number 2 in our passage is translated serve tables. The apostles are functioning as elders, and they said they should not leave the word of God and minister and serve tables. But wait a minute, aren't elders ministers? I mean, aren't they in the ministry? So, I mean, you think about verse 2 in the original language, right? Just substitute minister for serve tables, because that's the word. It's the word deacon, right? So it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and minister. But I thought you were ministers. I thought you're in the ministry. What are you talking about, apostles? So that makes us recognize there are two categories of ministry within the church. There are two categories of ministry. And those two categories are probably best given to us, most clearly, in 1 Peter chapter 4. So I want you to turn over to 1 Peter 4 for a moment, and let me show you the two categories of ministry in a local church. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse number 10. 1 Peter 4:10. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister, okay, that's the deacon word, diakoneo, minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And then verse 11 is going to break that ministry into two categories. If any man speak, there's the first category, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, there's your word deacon again. If any man deacons, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. All right, so you see there that there are two categories of ministry to local church. There is one part of ministry that's primarily centered on speech. And there's another category that is primarily centered on serving, on deaconing. You've got the two categories, verse 11, if any man speak, if any man minister. Those are the two categories of service in a local church. And so what is this second category, this deaconing, this being a steward? So let me just go through with you some other places where this word is used so you get a flavor of what the word means. And these references are all printed for you in that booklet that I told you about on the office of steward, on the second section where it has some exegesis there, a little word study on the word. They're all printed out right there in that section, so you don't have to turn to these places necessarily. Matthew 4:11 tells us that angels came to minister to Jesus in the wilderness. They tended to his needs. Matthew chapter 8 says that Peter's mother-in-law, when she was raised from her sickbed, she ministered to her guests. So she met some sort of physical need, fed them lunch or something. Luke chapter 10 and John chapter 12 says that Martha was serving supper. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and Hebrews chapter 6 talks about ministry in the context of visiting believers that have been imprisoned for their faith in Jesus Christ. Philemon 13, Paul wanted to keep Onesimus after his conversion so that he could serve him in prison, attend to his physical needs. And Matthew 25 talks about this great day of judgment and where you'll have these categories of people that are speaking to the Lord, and he commends them for their service to him when he was thirsty, when he was hungry, when he was naked, when he's imprisoned, when he was sick. And they say, "When did we see you in those conditions?" And so then they shall also answer him, saying, "Lord, when saw we thee hungered and thirsty and a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister unto thee?" Same word, deacon unto thee. Okay, so this type of service we're talking about then is meeting needs, physical needs, the kind of things that arise from hunger or thirst or alienation or nakedness or sickness or imprisonment. So the basic notion of serving in the sense of being a steward is helping meeting needs of food or water or welcome or hospitality or clothing or health or needs that arise from emergencies or unusual pressures and stress like being imprisoned in the first century, meeting those kinds of needs within the congregation. So the basic meaning of this type of ministry is practical, active helping with respect to the basic necessities of life. That's what stewards do. They guard the ministry of the word from the threat of distraction by actively ministering to the practical necessities of church life, helping vulnerable members with their basic needs. And to help you kind of visualize and apply how this works out in the life of our congregation, the stewards have devised 10 standing committees that function in different areas of church life and shows how the Board of Stewards serves in these areas. So as you, over the next week or two, prayerfully consider nominating men for this office, consider men that are already serving in these areas. There's the Committee of Facilities that care for the building and grounds, and they are responsible for the readiness of the buildings for gatherings. There's the Benevolence Committee, which oversees the distribution of the Agape Fund to other individuals in need. There's the Member Care Committee, which cares for widows and senior citizens in the church fellowship, as well as families who are in any time of need. There's the Pastoral Relations Committee, which is responsible for adequate compensation of staff. There's the Finance Committee, which prepares the annual church budget. There's the Sunday School Committee, which is responsible for staffing and implementing the vision of the elders in the Sunday School curriculum. They also oversee the nursery ministry. There's the Missions Committee, which is responsible for the care of our missionary families on the foreign field and also takes the lead in local evangelistic efforts. There's the Technology Committee, responsible for the live stream and the recording ministry and the website and the PA system. There's the Family Council Committee, which is responsible for planning and executing church fellowships. And there's the Lord's Supper and Baptism Committee, which is responsible for storing and preparing and cleaning up of the elements when we gather around the Lord's table. That's the kind of practical service that the stewards do within the congregation as they fulfill their role as those who wait on tables, as Acts 6:2 says. So let's turn back to Acts 6. We've looked at the threat. We've seen that the office of steward is based on a threat that they're addressing, and there's this term used for their ministry. Now I want you to notice the process of selection. So we've had the threat and the term, now the selection. Verse 2 says that the apostles called the multitude of disciples together. They basically called a church business meeting over this. And they presented the need to delegate this ministry to others. They recognize in verse 4 that their primary calling is prayer and the ministry of the word. And they knew they had to give their strength to this. That's what the word give ourselves. They had to devote themselves to this. And that any other responsibility would distract from their primary calling. So they followed the example of Moses in Exodus 18, and they delegated ministry to others. But it was the gathered church's responsibility to make the selection. You see that when they say in verse number 2, where it says in verse number 3, "Look ye out among you seven men." It was the church's responsibility to choose these men, to appoint them over this business. The elders provided the qualifications. They guided the selection. But it's the congregation's role to select the stewards. And so verse 5 says, "And they chose." And there goes the seven list, the list of seven men. So that's what we're seeking to do over the next few weeks. Our church book of church order calls for annual elections of stewards. These stewards serve three-year terms, and the board is staggered so that one-third is coming up for election every year. There are four stewards whose terms expire at the end of June, and they can be reelected. And in addition, there are other men in the congregation who are already serving and deaconing and being stewards functionally in this congregation, and they ought to be nominated and elected to the office of steward. And so what we're asking you to do is to nominate men for the office, to put your nomination in the box out there on the literature table, and then the elders and the current steward's chairman is going to create a ballot based on those nominations. Now, I must say that a nomination does not guarantee that the man's name will be on the ballot. And that would be for three reasons. If you just stop and think about this, this makes a lot of sense. Just because someone's nominated or nominated several times or whatever does not guarantee their name will be on the ballot. First, you know, the man may decline the nomination. I mean, we would hope that that would be a very rare thing, but it may be the case that a man declines a nomination from the congregation. Second, the elders in their pastoral ministry might be aware of disqualification in the man, and you have to trust the elders and on that issue. And then the third reason why they may not appear on the ballot if they're nominated is that there is some strategy of timing involved. Since there are Book of Church Order, our Book of Church Order has forced sabbaticals every 6 years. So a man can serve the office of steward for two consecutive three-year terms, and then he has to take a year off. So we don't want to elect 12 men in the same year, and then 7 years from now, all 12 of those men are on a forced sabbatical and not serving as stewards. So there is some strategy involved of, you know, a few this year, a few next year, a few the following year, and staggering men as they come on to the board. And so you should prayerfully, though, consider and make nominations and then the elders will prayerfully create a ballot, and you'll have the opportunity of affirming that ballot on June 11th at our congregational business meeting, because the selection of stewards is, according to Acts 6, ultimately your responsibility, the congregation's responsibility. And so that's the process of selection. And then before we leave this passage, I want you to notice the blessing that followed the selection of these men. We've seen the threat, the term, the selection, and now the blessing. Look at verse number 7. When these men were appointed and began to function faithfully in the office of steward, the word of God increased. The number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. The faithful service of the board of stewards will result in the increase of the word of God here. It will result in the multiplication of disciples. It will result in supernatural victory over what were the church's primary obstacles. So, men, this office of steward is a worthy calling. And if the office is executed faithfully, you will be a blessing to Christ's church here. We'll talk next week, God willing, about the qualifications for the office. But I want you to resist two temptations that are always present in self-evaluating about this. There are two extremes to be avoided. First of all, it ought to go without saying that you must resist seeking this office because of the prestige attached to it. It is a worthy office ordained by Christ. He is the great head of the church, and he has promised blessing to the faithful execution of this office. But it is an office of serving tables, and is not to be entered into for personal gain. But on the other hand, resist this as well. Resist the temptation to calculate how much time and effort this might cost you. The ministry is a privilege. And stewards that have the mind of Christ, who are willing not only to look at their own things, but on the things of others in Christ's blood-bought church, they, according to verse 7, are going to bring untold blessing to a church congregation, and they will make an impact that will resonate through all eternity. And so it is a worthy office. And I hope that we will all approach the next couple weeks of nominating and finally electing these men with prayer and with sobriety, and the Lord's will be done as men are selected and called out to serve this congregation, to protect it from the threat of distraction, to safeguard the ministry of the word, to attend to the needs that naturally arise in the life of a church family. Let's prayerfully, specifically pray about this process in weeks to come. Well, let's seek the Lord together now about it. Lord, our Heavenly Father, we look unto Thee as the one in whom the church has its origin. Our Lord Jesus is the great head of the church, the King that we all bow before. And we pray that Jesus Christ's will would be done in this local congregation. We pray that His mind and will would be revealed to this congregation, and that a good selection of stewards would be made, that men would take up the office with faithfulness, with others-centeredness, with a desire to take up their towel and their basin and to be like Christ and wash one another's feet. Give us the mind of Christ over this, Lord. And we pray that we would be submissive to your leading, that you would lead us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake, and that you would keep us free from any contention or disunity. And we pray that the word of God would increase and multiply as we faithfully obey your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.